I'd rather have my dad take me to the woodshed than to preach the message I'm going to preach this morning, and let alone preach it three times. My message this morning, however, is on the theme, One Christian's Response to the TV Preacher Scandal. You'll notice that my title is very specific, One Christian's Response. I want to make it clear that I do not speak for anyone but myself. I do not speak for the Assemblies of God, of which I am an ordained minister and in which I serve as an executive presbyter of the Southern California District. I do not speak and cannot speak for my church. I am not in that kind of role. I do not speak for any group. I do not really even speak for you as Newport Mesa Christian Center. I simply speak for myself as an individual Christian and as a pastor within God's flock who is concerned for the people of God, for new believers, for young people in the church, and for our witness in the world. Since the matter in which I am going to speak about is a very sensitive and grave matter, I believe it deserves a sober hearing, and I will simply ask of you a courtesy that if you strongly disagree with anything I say, I would appreciate your not walking out while I say it, but wait and hear the matter. And on the other hand, if you strongly agree with something I say, I would appreciate it if this time you would not say amen or clap. I think that we simply need to have some moments of sober judgment and listening. I want to talk to you today about three things. One, spiritual leadership. Two, spiritual leaders failing. And three, a look at the present crisis in the church. I think those three themes are all tied together. First, there is spiritual leadership. The New Testament sets down before us a very high ideal that not only leaders are to live by, but all Christians are to live by. The call to be a Christian is, first of all, a call to be with Jesus, Mark 3:14. Before he ever asked his disciples to do anything, he asked them to be with him, which means that Jesus is more concerned about our character than he is concerned about how well we do things, ministry things. It's a call to be with him. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Christ left us an example, not just that the leaders would follow in his steps, but rather that you, that is all of us, should follow in Christ's steps. Three times in his letters, Ephesians 4:1, Colossians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul repeats these exact words, where he urges us to live a life or walk a life worthy of the calling that we have received, to live or walk a worthy life. Paul reminds not just leaders, but all of us in Ephesians 5:3, among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's people. Added to these qualifications that all Christians buy into when they become a disciple of Jesus are special qualifications over and beyond that for leaders. James 3:1, not many of you should attempt to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. How we are judged strictly is detailed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, where qualifications for spiritual leadership in the church are outlined. For the office of elder, which is the office of pastor or ordained or licensed minister or head of a ministry, for the office of elder, there are 14 qualifications that are given. The first qualification is that the elder be above reproach. That is to say that there is nothing in the elder's life that would indict him before either God's law or man's law. The 11th qualification that is listed in that series, and you can read it more at length yourself, but it is instructive in light of the current situation to note that the 11th qualification for spiritual leadership is that the spiritual leader not be a lover of money, which means the spiritual leadership cannot lead an ostentatious or financially extravagant lifestyle. And then the last qualification in the list is that the spiritual leader must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. This means that the church must always be concerned about what the unbelievers feel toward Christian leaders, that we as a church have a responsibility to present Christian leaders against whom there can be no hypocrisy laid to them. Now, the world may resist them for preaching the gospel, but if they are to be talked about, let it be on the basis that they preach Christ, not on the basis that they don't live up to their own creed. They must be well thought of by outsiders. The Lord himself acknowledges that on the judgment day there will come to him prophets or preachers, exorcists, faith healers or miracle workers. They will come to him with the cozy, familiar words which they used in their pulpits and ministries, "Lord, Lord," and he will say to them, "I never knew you. Away from me, you lawless ones." And the word that is used in Matthew 7:23, "lawless ones," is the same word used of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, anomia, without law, describing a person who rejects God's law and instead lives by their own. How does a spiritual leader do this? By saying, "I'm so big," or "I'm so important," or "I'm so this or that," that I'm an exemption. I don't have to live by what other people are being called to live by. The first responsibility of spiritual leadership is to model the Christian life, not that spiritual leaders are to be holier than thou, not that spiritual leaders are ever without sin, but the spiritual leader does have a responsibility of being that kind of a model who can, by words and by life, give people an invitation that says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1. That's what spiritual leadership involves. Secondly, leadership failure. The New Testament frankly recognizes that a leader may fail. That's why we have a scripture such as 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning." Implicit in this passage is the fact that there may at times be an accusation. The accusation may or may not be true. In order to be sustained, there must be sufficient cooperative evidence to sustain it. And if it indeed is sustained, the accused person must be publicly rebuked. That is, the church has more responsibility than simply to forgive. Now, that the church must also do. But there must also be rebuke. That is, there must be public censure given for the action taken so that the world will know that the church takes being a follower of Christ seriously and to keep its own life pure. The verse that follows 1 Timothy 5:20 that talks about an accusation goes on to state, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels." Notice the seriousness of that. "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." That is to say, that the person who has the large ministry or the person who has the small ministry are to be treated exactly alike. There is to be no partiality based upon bigness, based upon friendship, based upon association, based upon the fact that the body of Christ needs that person to continue to function, so it believes, therefore, we'll pass on this one. No partiality. Everyone is to be treated alike. Matthew 18:15 through 17 lays down a process, a three-step process of inquiry and judgment. If a person sins, they're to be approached privately and personally. If they will not repent, they're to be then dealt with by witnesses. If they still will not repent, they're to be dealt with by the church. If they still won't repent, the matter is to be dealt with by taking the person out of the church and treating him like a Gentile and a tax collector, that is, an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, reveals a discipline case in the early church where there was a sin such as not even named among the pagans. That is, a man living with his father's wife. And the church was bragging to the world about how spiritual it was that it could tolerate and condone this sin, perhaps even priding itself in its ability to forgive. And Paul says that unrepentant brother needs to be put out. Where there is repentance, the church takes a different posture than where there is non-repentance. Where there is non-repentance, the unrepented person is to be put out, not only of leadership, but out of the church. Where there is repentance, that person is to be restored gently. Paul gives us that admonition in Galatians 6:1. The process for restoring a leader who has fallen into sin is not explicitly spelled out in the New Testament. That is, we are not told by a church manual, how do you do this and how many months or years go by or whatever. There are, however, guiding biblical principles for restoration of a leader, providing that genuine repentance has been made. For one thing, the failed leader is to get back into his life those same qualities which allowed him or her to be a spiritual leader in the first place. For example, before they ever were made a leader, 1 Timothy 3:10 says, they must first be tested or proven, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve. That is to say, that the person who says, I've got a call to the ministry and I want to preach, is not by virtue of saying it, automatically given a position of ministry. There is to be a testing of his life or her life and character, and that all must be established by means of inquiry. Now, if that is true for a person first being named to the ministry, it must also be true when there is failure. Why is it necessary that they again be tested? Because among those who have had failures in the ministry, unless there is a test, unless there is rehabilitation, unless there is spiritual and sometimes psychological counseling, there is a high degree of recidivism. That is a kind of a thing we see in prisoners, that returning to the crime. And unfortunately, I have personal knowledge of a number of persons who occupy prominent places of ministry who sidestepped the whole church discipline process when they were guilty of spiritual failure, took the quick route of saying, God's forgiven me and you must forgive me too, immediately jump back into ministry, maybe in a different denomination or under a different role in a different ministry, immediately jump back and proceeded over the course of time to simply go back and redo the sin again, claim forgiveness, come back, redo it again. It is this process of recidivism that the Bible wants to correct. The failed leader needs time to establish once more that he or she can live a life above reproach, and they need time to again gain a good reputation among outsiders. You don't gain a good reputation just by overnight or by saying, you should give me the benefit of the doubt. I know I don't have a good reputation, but now give it to me. That is something which is earned. Grace and forgiveness is a gift. But a good reputation among outsiders is something you earn by your life. We are therefore not to be hasty in the laying on of hands. 1 Timothy 3:22. Not to be hasty either in the initial credentialing of a ministry, and not to be hasty in the restoring of a failed leader. Not something you just do and say, well, God's forgiven and so do we. Yet we do forgive. But forgiveness and restoration to a pulpit are two entirely different matters. In the Assemblies of God, which has been very much in the news this week, we have a process whereby a minister is faced with charges. Since I serve on a presbytery, I know how the system works. If someone has charges against a minister, which would cause him to, in a sense, in a very real reality, forfeit his ministerial ordination or license, they would bring those charges to a responsible body, a presbyter, or in most cases, the district superintendent. The district superintendent would then contact the accused person and say, and by the way, no hearsay evidence is ever entertained. No anonymous person is ever allowed to bring charges. The charges must be specified. They must ultimately be reduced to writing. The accuser must be willing to face the accused. All that must be in place. And if the person who is bringing the accusation is willing to do all those things, then the accused one is called by the district superintendent and said, are these charges true? Would you respond to them? If they say, no, they're absolutely not true, then they are given an opportunity to have a hearing with the presbytery. If the minister at that point says, I regret to say that they are true, then there is never a trial. Rather, the minister is brought before the presbytery for the appropriate discipline that is in our bylaws that is to be administered, for there is to be rebuke and rehabilitation. If there is a trial, the evidence is presented. The accused one has a chance to face their accusers. They may respond with evidence of their own. Ultimately, the presbytery will render a decision after hearing all the evidence. If the accused brother does not accept the judgment of the presbytery, that may be appealed. It may be appealed to a higher level, to the executive presbytery. If they make a judgment against the accused, it may be appealed one step beyond that to what is called the general presbytery. To say, for example, as some have in the news media this week, that the Assemblies of God unfortunately doesn't have a program of accountability or rehabilitation is to miss it by a mile. Each year, as a credentialed Assemblies of God minister, I am required to fill out a renewal form, and I brought my renewal credential folder with me today. It is a one-page credential renewal form which asks me a number of questions. The eighth question on the list is this question: are you willing to abide by the Constitution and bylaws of the General Council and the District Council? Yes or no? When I answer yes, it is assumed that I am living by the biblical principles of governance that are outlined not only in Scripture, but are amplified in the way how we function as an individual church constituency. My file goes from 1987 back through 1972. I've been ordained longer than that, but that's when I first began keeping these and saving these. Each year I have been able to say, yes, I will abide by our Constitution and bylaws. All of the ministers in the news this week who have been credentialed with the Assemblies of God have had to do the same thing year after year. They were doing them in 1980, which is a date discussed this week, and they were doing them before 1980 and doing them after 1980 to this present time. In these bylaws, which I say I am willing to live by, there is a statement that, for example, I agree with the fact that I am qualified for ministry, that I have an active loyalty to our constitutional agreements, a cooperative spirit, and a readiness to seek and receive the counsel of older brethren and those in positions of authority. That's one of our principles. When I say I agree with these, I am agreeing to live under authority. I am agreeing to live a blameless Christian life and to have a good report from those who are without. I am agreeing that church discipline is an exercise of scriptural authority for which the church is responsible, that the aims of discipline are that God may be honored, that the purity and welfare of the ministry may be maintained, and that those under discipline may be brought to repentance and restoration. I am agreeing that discipline is to be administered for the restoration of the minister while fully providing for the protection of the spiritual welfare of our local assemblies. It is to be redemptive in nature as well as a corrective, and is to be exercised as under a dispensation of mercy. What troubles me is the amount of times that ministers will say, I agree with these principles, but the minute something comes down wrong and there is a violation of these principles that is at stake, then the denomination becomes a whipping boy, and all of a sudden the church becomes legalistic and holier than thou and takes a bum rap. When as a minister, I came into this organization because I believed in integrity and accountability, and I believed in its principles, and year after year I've said I'll live by them, and suddenly the first time I get in trouble, I turn around and say they don't mean a thing and it's just a legalistic church. One of the great things that is needed in the body of Christ today is accountability. It is a grief to see the easy recognition that is often given to failed leaders who simply jump denominations or jump churches without ever being required by the body of Christ to thoroughly repent and once again prove themselves. I wish that the Assemblies of God and the Foursquare Church and the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church and independent ministries such as TBN and PTL and the 700 Club and all of us together would agree to respect the fact that when a spiritual leader falls into moral sin, everybody will agree to let that matter be handled by that church and will not use that person in ministry until they have gone through the process of rehabilitation that they themselves agreed to when they became a member of that ministry or denomination or organization. The fact is that as long as the body of Christ doesn't require accountability on this issue, we are going to be continually plagued with failures in ministry that go right on the next day speaking from a pulpit, whether it's a pulpit such as this or an electronic pulpit. That brings me to the present crisis. The present crisis is really larger than the personalities that are involved. The whole Christian community needs to mature and to require accountability, to require doctrinal accountability, to require financial accountability, and to require moral accountability. Television, for better or for worse, has changed the church. It brings, quote, Christian personalities into your home day after day. Many of you, for example, will feel psychologically and emotionally closer to Jim Baker or Oral Roberts or Jimmy Swaggart or Paul Crouch or other TV personalities than you do to me as your pastor. And I do not resent that, by the way. The reason why you may feel closer to them is that they have access to you, access on a daily basis. I have access to you in the pulpit. I have access to you periodically on occasion, but not, I am not in your home day after day after day after day. So it is understandable that we feel close to those television personalities. I want to point out a difference, however. While they have access to you, you do not have access to them. You cannot phone them personally. If you get into trouble, you cannot get in touch with them unless you are someone prominent. And if their ministry begins doing things that are unbiblical, you have absolutely no input. If what happened to Jim Baker had happened to me as a pastor of a local church, there would have been a meeting of the membership of this church. The district superintendent would have been present. He would have let the church know what the presbytery had decided in regard to my credentials. And then you as a church would have decided on a course of action. I, as the departing failed leader, would not have been able to select the board of another church to be your church board. That is something that you decide. And there has been in the body of Christ in the last few years a sense that I don't want accountability. I don't want to go through the process of being a member of a church. Too much trouble. What's all this organization got to do with Christianity? It's there for safety. It's there for accountability. It's there to protect the work of God. The fact is that in major ministry after major ministry, there is simply no accountability. And it's because of the way boards are structured for independent Christian organizations. People get on those boards because they are handpicked by the leaders. As a pastor, I work with a board that is elected, not by me, but by the membership, and I must work with agreeable and disagreeable people. Thank the Lord, almost everybody throughout my years here has been agreeable, and all the current ones, by the way, are agreeable. But I must, as a pastor, work with the persons that this church chooses as leaders. However, in major ministry after major ministry, persons are not on the board who disagree or who can ask tough questions because their appointment will be taken from them if they require accountability in certain areas. If I, for example, give a prophetic word which says, "Thus says the Lord, we're to build a new church and you are to give $5 million," you as a congregation are going to judge that. You're not simply going to listen to that and not take some action. You're going to judge that. In fact, our congregation, if I said that, would require a meeting of the membership, and you would be presented the evidence from me as to if I felt why I felt the Lord was telling me that, and then you would have a chance by secret ballot vote to ratify whether or not you felt that was a word of the Lord. We have superstars today in the body of Christ saying God told them to do certain things. How do we know God told them to do that? The word of a prophet is to be weighed carefully. That means all prophecy is to be tested. It's not simply to be believed because so-and-so said it, whether they have a small name or a big name. Doesn't matter. It's to be weighed carefully. We are, on the other hand, not to treat prophecies with contempt, but to test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:20-21. We are to hold on to the good. And implicit in that phrase, hold on to the good, is the fact that in some prophecies, There will be bad, and we're to let go of that. I can understand, by the way, why leaders do make desperate financial appeals. I've been tempted to do that on a few occasions myself. But on the other hand, whatever the need is, it does not justify, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it does not justify my appealing to people with either manipulation or sensationalism. I want to take some additional moments and walk through the reactions I've had this last week in regard to the PTL scandal and the related events attached to it. And I walk through this because I think that the body of Christ today needs some help in walking through this. And as I have tried to put my hand on what is helping the body of Christ, there have been various things said, but I'd like to look at it and walk through a process which I feel is biblical. I think there are four reactions that Christians need to have, and they come in sequence in regard to this matter. The first reaction is one of suspended judgment. Suspended judgment means when we hear a lot of things that are going on, our reaction is, we don't know who's right. Who's telling the truth? What is going on here? Suspended judgment means that for a while, we don't make any determination. We just listen and pray and believe that somehow God will work through this situation for the truth. In fact, in my own denomination, this week, three of the major names in the news have been from the Assemblies of God, currently credential holders, Jim Baker, Richard Dortch, and Jimmy Swaggart. And the suit filed by Marvin Gorman was from a past member of the denomination who was dismissed. And the person who allegedly led Jim Baker into sin, John Wesley Fletcher, also was dismissed some time ago from the Assemblies of God. Jimmy Swaggart is an ordained minister of the Assemblies of God, and he is the only one of the group whose credentials are not under discussion at this time. Who's telling the truth? What's going on here? Did Jim Baker fall into moral sin? Was there a hostile attempt to take over PTL? Did Jim Baker or PTL pay blackmail? And this is a question I've had, maybe you haven't had this question, but since I know how our discipline procedures work, I have a question as to why Jim Baker has removed himself from the Assemblies of God rehabilitation and discipline process to this date. And I've had a question as to why Richard Dortch, the current president of PTL, is resigning as an Assemblies of God minister when he knows that his resignation cannot be accepted when a minister is under charges. And I have the question, what is Jimmy Swaggart's motivation for his strong statements? So in a state of suspended judgment, if we don't know the facts, we simply ought to wait and pray. I know that in our church, the Assemblies of God, we will work within a process. I know that we have godly leaders that lead this movement who will take time to hear all the evidence and will, at the right moment, after there has been a fair proceeding, make a judgment that is based upon both biblical and our constitutional requirements. I know that they will not jump to hasty judgments, and I know that while the mill grinds slow, it grinds exceedingly fine. And I'm grateful to belong to a church which has godly leaders who will do the right thing. So my first reaction is one of suspended judgment. I pass from suspended judgment when I become aware of facts, and I insert the word facts and not allegations. When I become aware of facts, I move into a second reaction. In this case, I have moved into the reaction of anger. When the facts begin to emerge, I have felt my anger rise. And I felt guilty over this. But I realize that there can be an appropriate time for anger. When Moses came down from Sinai with the tables of the law and saw the rebellion that had occurred against God and the flagrant immorality that had broken out in God's people, he took the tablets of the law and in anger threw them down and broke them. He didn't say, I better keep these things and put them in the Holy Land Museum. He broke them. He threw them down. He was angry. When Jesus came into the temple and saw the money changers, he took a whip and chased them out of the temple. As a cartoon in the newspaper said this week, it was the first hostile takeover. I am angry. I'm angry at the devil. Okay, he's obviously the big target we can all hit at, and I'm not one of those persons that says, well, you know, I blame the devil for all this. There was some human failure. But the devil, let's face it, is after all leadership today. Period. You can bank on it. I know it in my own life and person. I have never had 2 years in my life like the last 2 years have been in terms of my own personal walk with the Lord and in terms of the struggle that I have gone through as a man of God. There is a tremendous attack today, satanic attack, I believe, against all leadership. And I think that there is a corresponding pressure that the higher position of leadership you have, the more severe is the attack. I'm angry at the devil. I'm angry that the church is such a laughingstock now in the world, and that this is being called holy wars, and the people are saying of ministers, oh, they're all a bunch of crooks. I have here a book that's the official list of ordained and licensed ministers of the Assemblies of God. Just one denomination. There's one name for each line. The name, the address, city, state, zip code, and phone number. There's nothing but names on these pages. There are over 20,000 names in this book. And friends, they're not all a bunch of crooks. They have not all bowed the knee to Baal. There are a few who have, but most have not. It is a shame that so many get tarred with the same brush. I am angry that the lives of people have been adversely affected, perhaps away from the gospel, that they will now have a reason for rejecting Christ other than the offense of the cross. And I must candidly admit to you that I am angry with Jim Baker. And I'm angry with him, I think, for factual reasons. He has consistently refused to deal with this scandal in a way which would first provide best for his own rehabilitation, second, protect his family and the woman he violated, and third, spare the entire Church of Jesus Christ from the reproach it has experienced in the world. As an Assemblies of God minister, he, like me, annually signs that statement that he is willing to abide by the Constitution and bylaws of the General and District Councils of the Assemblies of God. He signed it every year before 1980. He signed it every year since 1980. So has Richard Dortch. This matter should have been taken care of within the church. It would have been taken care of within the church. Jim Baker not only never brought it to the church, he has refused thus far to meet with elders in his church where he would receive a fair hearing, where the evidence against him would be presented, where he could then defend himself and call what witnesses he might, and where a judgment of his ministry would be rendered by peers and by elders in the Lord, and where if he was innocent, he would be reinstated immediately rather than suspended, and where if he were guilty and wanted rehabilitation, he would be given a 2-year period of rehabilitation, at the end of which time he would be back in good standing and he would again have his pulpit. Instead of dealing with the matter in the church, this factually is what he has done. He has told conflicting stories of what happened. When the allegations of sexual impropriety first broke, he blamed his immorality on being, quote, wickedly manipulated by a former friend, close quote. Then he accused others of a hostile takeover. Then he appeared this week himself on PTL and stated that he had not had sexual intercourse with a woman who had brought testimony against him. And if that is the case, it may only be a matter of technicality. He told Robert Shuler that he had spent only 15 minutes with the girl in a room and that he was so scared he couldn't have done it anyway, to quote him. On the other hand, he told Jamie Buckingham, who is an editor with Charisma magazine, 2 days after he talked with Robert Shuler, quote, that he was very surprised that this girl was able to perform the way she did and that she was very professional for 21 years. Actually, she was 20 years of age. She knew all the tricks of the trade. She just got a hold of a Pentecostal preacher who didn't know how to handle it. If he was only in the room with her for 15 minutes and he was so scared he couldn't do anything, how would he have had the time to know that she was a professional who applied all the tricks of the trade? His own testimony damns him. Jim Baker has talked with Oral Roberts. He has talked to Robert Shuler. He has talked to the PTL audience. He has talked to Jamie Buckingham. But when he had a chance this last Wednesday to talk to the General Counsel, Executive Presbytery, who had laid before it 8 hours of evidence, when he had a chance to talk with them and his spiritual elders, he refused to talk to them. Why has he refused to talk to the church? Why, after refusing to talk with the church early on after the sin happened, Did he refuse to meet with a panel of Christian peers in early 1985, which would have included people like Jack Hayford, to help settle the matter within the church by spiritual elders who would both give him a chance to be redemptive and rehabilitated, and would provide an opportunity for help for the girl which had been violated? Why, when he refused to have the matter dealt with by Christians, did he then go on to say that Jerry Falwell was the only one who ever came to him one-to-one? Did not Richard Dortch, his own assistant, deal with him one-to-one? There's a host of people that did. I am angry over testimony that Jim Baker refused to have the matter dealt with. I am angry that Richard Dortch, presently the president of PTL, was at the time he was arranging for a cover-up of Jim Baker's sin, a member of the highest body of the Assemblies of God, the Executive Presbytery. I serve as a district executive presbytery, and I know as a presbyter what is required of me when I have the kind of information that Richard Dortch had. I am required to bring it to the church. Instead, he arranged for an out-of-court settlement to be made and for the matter to be kept hushed up. As a former district superintendent and as a person who has presided over and participated in scores of ministerial discipline cases, he knew what was required of him, and he flat did not do it. Had he done it, the Church of Jesus Christ would have been spared this reproach. The first time he knew about Jim Baker's infidelity, he had an obligation to bring that to the church after bringing it to Jim. And I am angry over allegations that the $265,000 paid in an out-of-court settlement, and it was not a bribe, an out-of-court settlement, for damages to the girl may not have come from Jim Baker personally, but from funds given by the donors of PTL and possibly laundered through a third party. I am angry that Robert Shuler can make a statement following a personal conversation with Jimmy Baker in which Shuler says to the press, and I quote, "What he, that is Baker, told me privately I couldn't quote because it's language that wouldn't probably be in the best taste, even though it would be very funny. What he said to me was the whole thing was such a crazy idea that the 15 minutes I spent in the room with this girl, I was so scared I couldn't have done it anyway." And as Shuler was saying that, he was grimacing in his face and laughing. If this had been your 20-year-old daughter, Dr. Shuler, I don't think you would have found Jim Baker's account funny. And I doubt that you would have found it true. And I don't appreciate his remarks either that in the Assemblies of God we have no program of accountability or rehabilitation. And I must tell you, I've been angry while watching Oral Roberts prophesy, supposedly through the Spirit, against Jimmy Swaggart and the Assemblies of God, and saying, and I quote, "The word of the Lord is in my mouth against that major denomination who is sitting in judgment on Jim Baker. I tell you through the Spirit, do not touch the Lord's anointed, the prophet of God, Jim Baker." I realize that Oral Roberts has done a lot of good for the kingdom. My own daughter has gone for 1 year to ORU. I think it's a splendid institution, and hats off to him for pioneering things for the Lord's work. But in recent days, friends, his prophetic words need to be judged. I just wonder if God himself wasn't saying something to Oral Roberts and the church when, after this 3-month soap opera of watching Oral say God was holding him as hostage to get $8 million or he was going to kill him, and by the way, Oral at any time could have sold his $2.5 million home in Beverly Hills and helped the cause a long way, but at the end of this whole 3-month charade, when the big day arrives, when an unsaved racing dog track owner shows up to present Oral Roberts a check for $1.3 million while he's in his prayer tower hideout, as he waits, Oral up in his tower waiting, defending on the air live his friend Jim Baker, as the man is coming up, lightning comes down from the sky, strikes the TV transmitter on the prayer tower, and knocks Oral Roberts mid-sentence off the air. I don't know of any other occasion when lightning has come from heaven and put him off the air in the prayer tower, but I just wonder if God wasn't sending him a message, knock it off. I'm angry. I debated leaving that last paragraph in, but I just felt, there are times we just work through, you know, raw, holy anger. I'm angry that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we all get brushed with that kind of nonsense. I've been angry while watching ministers and program hosts on Christian television making statements like, quote, if Jim Baker made any mistake, it was the mistake of resigning. Where did we lose the word rebuke? This has been referred to in the press as a holy war. My reaction to that is, let holiness then prevail. And I'm angry because the full story, when it comes out, may even be more damaging to the cause of Christ than what has already been revealed. The only way that I can see that further harm can be avoided to the cause of Jesus Christ is if Jim Baker and Richard Dortch meet with the North Carolina Presbytery or the Executive Presbytery of the Assemblies of God and face those who have evidence against them and face evidence of a cover-up. This matter will not be over until there is honesty, a genuine repentance if guilt is there, and a full acceptance of responsibility without scapegoating. The entire church needs to require that Jim Baker follow through on the covenants he made to the Assemblies of God to answer to the elders in his own church. My third reaction is an reaction of sorrow and forgiveness. I mentioned anger first because I think it belongs before sorrow. I think sometimes Christians jump too quickly to forgiveness and miss something sacred about forgiveness by avoiding the process of anger. Jesus was angry on Monday of Holy Week. He came in and cleansed the temple. He was angry. He worked through that anger and expressed it. And on Friday from the cross, he was to say, forgive them. But he did not say forgiveness until, first of all, he had cared enough to be angry. I suppose if you don't care, you'll never get angry. But if you really care, you can be angry. I feel terrible sorrow for the thing which has happened to Jim Baker, to the girl that he violated. Whether it was a case of adultery or rape is a matter, I think, to be answered. If it was adultery, then it was wrong. If it was adultery, that means he had her consent. If he didn't have her consent, it was rape, and that was wrong. Either way, it was wrong. I feel compassion and sorrow for her and the pressure she is going to be under by the world now. I feel sorry for what has happened with Jim and the terrible grief that he has suffered in his life at this particular time in their family life when they're going through so much. We all need to feel sympathy for those dear children and for his wife. I feel sorrow for the damage that is done in people's lives over this. And certainly if I were in Jim Baker's shoes, I would sure want somebody to forgive me. And I would want them to allow me to get a chance to get back on my feet. And that Jim's church does for him. And I think we'll know shortly whether or not there is going to be a true repentance from Jim. We'll know that there is a true repentance if he submits himself to the very process he has agreed year after year to abide by. If he submits himself to that process to appear before the presbytery and to receive a fair hearing and a judgment if guilty, he will then show himself to be a man who is doing the right thing, that the cover-up is over, and that he wants to get on the path of rehabilitation. If he does not do this, and if the church does put him out, then he should be to the entire Christian community as an unbeliever in accordance with Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. And if he shows up on another ministry or another TV network, the people of God ought to so bombard that network with calls that they cannot stand the heat. We need sorrow and forgiveness. And that, I believe, should pass to the fourth stage of redemption and restoration. So we work through a process. Tammy Baker sang this week, "The sun will shine again." I say right on. May this dark week in the life of the Christian community experience one day again the sun shining. As Corrie ten Boom so eloquently said, there is no pit so deep and no night so dark, but what the grace of God is still not greater. That is true. We ought to ask God and believe that God is going to work His good out of this immense time of sorrow and problem. Already I see one good. When in your memory as a Christian did you ever have a time when fundamentalists, Baptists, were acknowledging, and Pentecostals were acknowledging that each other were full in good standing members of the body of Christ. I think it's wonderful that the Pentecostals, the Charismatic, the Evangelicals, and the Fundamentalists can all admit together, we belong to Jesus Christ, and on this one, we're all in the same boat and we're going to pull together. There is redemption and restoration for all the persons involved, for the institutions and ministries involved, and for the church. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That is, God has this way of taking something that is indelible and bleaching it out so that it never occurred. In the book of Acts, we see that every time there was a problem in the church, when the church dealt with it honestly, there then was a great advance. And I believe that that can be the case here as well. We've been praying for revival in America. Maybe God wants to begin that revival with His church. Let judgment begin at the house of God. Finally, there is a scripture that has scared me to death all of my life. Numbers 32:23. Be sure your sins will find you out. To that, Paul adds to 1 Timothy 5:24, the sins of some people are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail along behind them. We have seen sin in a public way, but that doesn't mean that all sin has been exposed or taken care of, and especially as it applies to our personal life, where it's not enough to simply look at the sins of leaders. We must look at our own life and say, Lord, is there any unexposed thing in my life which is trailing along behind me to the judgment? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We all must answer. While we are concerned today for the body of Christ, we also need to be concerned for ourselves and to deal with any personal sin in our own lives. I close with a positive scripture in what has been a sober message. It is the scripture which is the linkage scripture joining the first and second half of the book of Romans together, where Paul passes from the doctrinal section to the practical section. Because he deals with doctrine first, for that suggests to us and tells us how we are to believe. But once we know what we are to believe, there is a certain kind of way we are to behave. And that lynch verse, that key linchpin verse, is Romans 12:1-2, where Paul moves out of doctrine into practical application. And he says to all of us, therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Our Father, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in the midst of our human failure and sinfulness, we find it difficult for us to test and approve what your will is, for it is in those moments that we get very confused. See through, Lord, our confusion and our failures in our own personal lives today. Wash us, as the Scripture says, with hyssop, that we might be clean. Take the indelibility of our own scarlet-stained sins and make them as white as snow. Bring, Lord, your righteous life into us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We pray for your church today. We pray for those overseas who will be hearing the news, who are working in communist countries, in secular countries, in Muslim countries, who must now deal with the fallout of what has happened in the American church, making an already difficult task even more difficult. We pray that you will nevertheless perform your word with signs and wonders and with great power to establish your church and overrule this terrible thing which has been from the enemy. We pray for the people most directly involved. We pray especially, Lord, for the Baker family, for the Dortch family, that in both their lives and ministry, they might truly find themselves in a new place of restoration before you, first of all. And then, Lord, that the covenants and agreements they've entered into as ministers of the gospel will be with integrity kept and performed. May, Lord, you work your life in such a way that in Jim's experience, he will come back and be a strong and powerful minister of the gospel with righteousness and integrity in his life. Restore him, Lord, and his family. Protect a shield around them if they give to you true repentance. And Lord, we do pray for revival in this country and revival in the church. May you use this, Lord, to sober us and to make us aware that you have not changed, that you are still the Lord who calls us to account. Sure, the Lord who wants us to be happy. Sure, the Lord who wants us to love and be loved. Sure, the Lord who wants us to get the best out of life. But yes, also, the Lord who asks of us to take up our cross daily and follow after him. May we do that in our life. May you strengthen young people and new believers in your church, in this church and throughout the body, to know that there is a distinction between one of your servants and you yourself, that your servants may fail, but you never fail. You are true and faithful. We thank you that our faith is not on human personality, not in a denomination, not even in a creed. Our faith is in you, and for that we give thanks. We also want to take a moment, Lord, to pray for those who have been in any way affected in a first-hand basis with this scandal. We ask, Lord, that where there are those who have sought to do what is right, that you will give them strength and help and encouragement, that you will help the church not to stone the messenger of bad news, and that at the same time, Lord, those who have been victims of this will also be helped and strengthened and able to resist the devil with all his wiles, and that the ministry of every righteous man and woman of God will be strengthened through this whole process. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.